Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning, which is truth, and we thank you that it's light. And Lord, we thank you that your Holy Spirit is pleased to bless the word of God as it's preached. We trust, Lord, for your Holy Spirit to take words to hearts and to speak and do that ministering work which only you can do in people's hearts. Lord, the words of man can stimulate our minds, but only you can really touch hearts. So we ask, dear Father, for that special working of your Spirit in our midst this morning. As we look, Lord, last time we preached, we looked at really the background, the backdrop to the book of Philippians. And as we look at an overview this morning of Philippians, we ask that you would help us to just get a taste of the book in its entirety. Lord, not in all the details, but just to get a feel and understanding of the tenor of this book, I pray. And so we ask these things now in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Okay, so last time we preached on Paul's first impressions of the place of Philippi. You read about that in Acts chapter 16, how Paul, on his second missionary journey with Silas, entered that country after hearing the call from the man of Macedonia. Remember, the Lord gave them the vision. They didn't know where to go. They went to go to the right hand, and the Spirit suffered them not. They went to go to the left hand, and the Lord said, no, don't preach the gospel there. So we think, that's strange. God, why would you stop us preaching the gospel somewhere? It's because we are finite people, and we can only be in one place at a time. And the Holy Spirit has a strategy of where he wants to place you as a light and as salt in the earth. So we trust the Lord and the Holy Spirit to lead us in the right way as we pray. And as Paul was praying, he had a vision from God. And there was a man in his vision of Macedonia saying, come over and help us. Do you remember that? And so we see the word of God coming with the providence of God. There was a ship ready straight away to sail that missionary party over that stretch of water, the Aegean Sea. And so we're going to look this morning at three very basic points. And I was talking to Ryan on Wednesday. And I said, what do you think the book of Philippians is saying? Or I can't remember what I said exactly. And how would you do an introduction to the book? And being the alliterated man that he is, he said, well, a lot of people do three points, the author, the audience, and the aim of the book. I thought, thanks, Ryan. I'll take that. Okay, so that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. The author, the audience, and the aim of the book. And as we go through that, don't be too alarmed if I park on some points for a while, because some parts we're going to move through a bit quicker. Other parts, as the Lord leads us, we're going to draw some application and see what the Lord can teach us along the way. I think as preparing this message, my brain was becoming alliterated this morning, and I said to Esther, your toast and tea is ready. And I said, now all you need is time. Because she was in the middle of changing a nappy, I think. So anyway, that's family living. It helps keep you down to earth and real, doesn't it?
Changing the toddler.
Yes, that's right. And the toddler. Oh, yes. Very good. So anyway, we're going to look first of all at the author of the book. And I want to look firstly at Paul's credentials. Paul's credentials. The author is the Apostle Paul. And I'm just going to read what I've written here because it'll help me not to be so wordy and save a bit of time. And this will also just capture, hopefully, your memories of the last message and just tie it back in, okay? Paul was no ordinary man. He was no ordinary Christian. Paul's life was marked out from the start by divine intervention. First at his conversion on the road to Damascus, then in his theological training. The Lord appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. Now, most of us have never had that experience at the point of our conversion, the very Lord of glory appearing to us. As Paul, remember, was breathing out threatenings and slaughters against the church, God interrupted his plans and said, Paul, you're persecuting me. And that's when he turned to the Lord and realized he was the promised Messiah. So then after his conversion, the Lord enrolled Paul in a 3-year Bible college training course in the deserts of Arabia. where God revealed to him mysteries and truths that would permeate his whole life's work, ministry, and writings. Next, we see Paul as a faithful member at the church at Antioch. It was a praying and fasting church when God again divinely intervened in Paul's life. The Holy Spirit said to the church, "Separate me, Paul, Barnabas and Saul, sorry, for the work whereunto I have called them." That's Acts 13:2. Paul was then sent forth by God as a light to the Gentiles. He, along with Barnabas and others, were among the first missionaries ever to be sent out of the local church at Antioch. It was on Paul's second missionary trip that he had received the vision from God of the Macedonian man saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us," Acts 16:9. Paul, along with the rest of the missionary team, set sail from Troas, and when Paul came to Philippi, as we preached about the last message, they encountered fierce satanic opposition. But God gave them great victory there. Remember, Lydia was saved, a lady whose heart God had opened, the seller of purple from the upper class of society. Then the demon-possessed slave girl from the lowest rung of society was set free from her satanic bondage when Paul, in the name of Jesus Christ, commanded the demon to come out of her. The owners of the slave girl were infuriated when they saw that the hope of their gains was lost, and they dragged Paul and Silas before the magistrates of the city, where they were falsely accused and publicly beaten. They were then slammed into prison, put into the stocks under maximum security. Do you remember then at midnight when Paul and Silas began to pray and sing praises to the Lord? What a wonderful response. What a worthy, incredible response from these men as they have been flogged. It's midnight, it's been a very long day and they're in pain. And now they begin to sing praises and pray to the Lord. Then God shook the whole prison with an earthquake and all the chains that held the prisoners were broken. I believe that was a picture from the Lord as well, that he was breaking the satanic bondage of that area and making a pathway for the gospel at that time. After Paul stopped the Philippian jailer from committing suicide, the jailer asked them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" That night, the Philippian jailer and his whole family were saved. The same jailer that had put them in the stocks now cleaned their wounds and took Paul and Silas back to his own house, where he fed them, rejoicing greatly, the Bible says. The gospel fire had been lit in Philippi, at great personal cost to Paul and the other pioneer missionaries. By the time this letter of Philippians was written, approximately 10 years had passed. You could have said that Paul's relationship with the Philippians went way back. It is important to understand this background because the church at Philippi had been established at great personal cost to the Apostle Paul. But now something was happening, something that Paul knew was dangerous to the church. There were some tremors, you could say, of trouble coming for this church at Philippi. And we see those things addressed through this book here. Now that the dirty work of pioneering the church had been done, there was a growing lineup of wannabe preachers and teachers ready to reap the temporal benefits from Paul's spiritual labours. Sheep are valuable, as my father would say. That's why preachers try to steal sheep from other churches. They're valuable, and sadly for some, church is only a business. And that's what we see today, don't we? A lot of the time, people are numbers. They're not individuals, and they have wallets, and that's about all they care about. It's very sad, but it's very true. And so Paul had done the dirty work, really, hadn't he? And if any of you have done some pioneering work, you would understand that it's dirty work sometimes, trying to spearhead the beginning of a church somewhere. You've got to roll the punches. And as our friend from Victoria said, you've got to have a heart as soft as a dove and a hide as tough as a rhino, or something like that, to start a church. And that's very true. You really need the Lord's help and grace. So Paul had borne the brunt of spiritual opposition. And now there's these men that want to line up to help teach the sheep. Unfortunately, many of these troublemakers were Jewish men that were still hanging on to the law as a means of sanctification. They believed that the law would really put the final polish on the converts. These men would never have looked twice at the slave girl, but now that she was nicely dressed and in her right mind, they would be quite happy to have her in their church group. These men may well have desired the patronage of Lydia, but would have been powerless to see her saved. These men certainly would not have wanted to know the jailer, especially in the days when he was still locking up Christians. These men had risked nothing to help the Philippians, and now they were trying to drive a wedge between Paul and his converts for their own personal gain. It is no wonder, therefore, that in this very letter we read in Philippians 3:18, Paul says to them, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." Paul's taking this one personally, isn't he? He's weeping about this and he's saying, "I'm warning you, please be aware. These people, they look good, they call themselves preachers, but they're the enemies of the cross of Christ." And so these men may have attempted to imitate the truth, but they could not imitate Paul's love. Paul loved these people and they had a special place in his heart. In Philippians 1:3, Paul said, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." That's a wonderful window into Paul's heart, but it's also an incredible view into those people. They were high caliber people, weren't they? A lot of us couldn't really say, "Look, I'm just thanking God for every memory I have of you." Because unfortunately, not all the memories we have of some people are all that wonderful. But in this situation, Paul could say, "Look, you're an amazing church. I've got a lot of sweet memories, and I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. And yes, even the times in the jail with the beating, I haven't become bitter about those memories. I see it as the Lord's divine appointment for the opening of that ground for the Lord." So we can see how easily Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 4:15, because these people caused trouble in more than just one place, "For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." And unfortunately, again, there's 10,000 instructors ready to teach people, ready to stand up and have people's attention. And for some people, just the fact of having people looking at them and listening to them is enough to keep them going for years, unfortunately. And it's sick, but this is the truth. But he said, "You don't have many fathers. There's not many people that have that bond with you and that have actually personally seen you born into the family of God." So there was a cost there to Paul that these men knew nothing about. So we're looking here at the man who wrote this letter, Paul. I want to read to you really his resume that's found in 2 Corinthians 11:22 to 28. So these people that hadn't risked their lives or risked anything for these people were actually being effective in turning some people away from Paul. They were convincing them that he was really a troublemaker. I mean, Paul was slammed in jail, and they say, "Look, this man's a jailbird. What are you doing, you know, listening to him? I mean, people don't go to jail for being good people." You know, I mean, you can hear it, you can imagine it. You know, look, I don't know about you, but do you have some friends and family in jail? Most people wouldn't say if they did, but anyway, he was a good man, and he was in there for righteousness' sake. He was suffering for righteousness' sake. And so in 2 Corinthians, he said, "You make me speak as a fool." But he felt the need to actually say, "Look, I am qualified here, and I actually have been given this job by God." And so he puts up his resume for them to see. And so I'll read that to you. You don't have to turn there. But I would appreciate if you've got Philippians open, that's a good start. 2 Corinthians 11:22 to 28. The Bible says, "Are they Hebrews?" So Paul's saying these men that are that are doing this, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they the ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labours more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Verse 24, of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. I think that was actually part of their law. They weren't allowed to give the 40th stripe because it could kill a man. So they gave him 39. Five times they gave Paul 39 stripes. Thrice or three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. That was at Lystra, remember? Thrice I suffered shipwreck. It was a night and a day. He says, a night and a day have I been in the deep. So that's in the ocean. He'd spend a night and a whole day probably treading water or holding onto a plank of wood or something. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watching often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, those internal pressures, the care of all the churches. So here's a man who's had to pay a very high price for the privilege of taking the gospel to people, and especially in pioneering a work in these towns. So we saw Paul's credentials. I think he has the credentials. We could agree. He has the credentials to write this letter. So it's not just anyone, not any crackpot, writing a letter to this church. It's someone of note, an apostle called of God to be a light to the Gentiles. And there's an organic bond between this man and these people. And then we see Paul's condition. When he writes this letter, what are things like for him? Well, we're not going to have time to turn to all these passages, but in Acts 18:16, Paul was guarded by a soldier. Now, I did lie to you last time I was preaching. I have to confess. I said that Paul was in a Roman prison. Well, that's not quite right. He was under house arrest, okay? So, but he was chained to in his own hired house. He was under arrest, and he probably at his own expense, and probably had to provide all his own food and everything too, which is cheaper for the Roman government. But he was chained 24/7 to a Roman guard. Now, that's pretty invasive, and that could be enough to depress anyone and knock us all out for the ministry and just scope us right down to us, okay? But Paul's still thinking about others at this time and still rejoicing, as we see through this letter. So he was guarded by a soldier. We see that in Acts 18 and verse 16. He was allowed visitors, and we see that in Acts 28:30. So he was allowed to have people come over and listen. He was allowed to preach the gospel to the visitors. That's a good thing. And we saw that in Acts 28:31 and Ephesians 6:18, and also Colossians 4:2-4. Paul had expected a final and favourable result from his appeal to Caesar. And we see that there in Philippians 20, verse 20, Philippians 1:20, sorry. He says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I should be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. And he goes on to say, nevertheless, in verse 24, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And verse 25, and having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. So he could possibly have been facing a death sentence, but he said he felt in his heart that it was more needful for him to remain alive so that he could help these people and help them to continue in their furtherance and joy of faith. So we see that Paul was expecting a favourable result, which did occur. He was released from that imprisonment. So we see his condition during this letter. And then we see his character, and I want to park on this a little bit today. Paul's character? Our responses to difficult circumstances really show who we are. It's like we sometimes think, well, if I wasn't under all this pressure, I could be a really good Christian. You know, like if it wasn't for that friend I have, I could be so loving all the time. You know, I wouldn't be bugged by this person. You know, I mean, they just, every time they meet me, they just suck the life out of me. You know, those people that just want to recharge their batteries on you. Anyway, so, you know, those sort of people, and you think, wow, Lord, you know, if work was easier, I didn't have that boss, or the circumstances were more favourable, I could really shine as a light in this community, okay? But what we see here is that we have no excuse for circumstances or people or our possessions or lack of possessions or even worry, and we're going to look through this book here at some of the keys to Paul's victorious joy, okay? And that's really one of the main themes that runs through this book, is that Paul's attitude is exemplary, and not only does he show that by his words and his actions, but he wants to pass the keys on to these people, I believe, because he said in verse 29 of chapter 1, "For unto you is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." And then he says, "Having the same conflict which he saw in me and now here to be in me." So he said, it's God's will for you to go through some suffering as a church, and it's going to be the same conflict that you've seen in me and you hear it to be in me, is in you now. And so he knew that there was suffering and difficulties and wants to pass on the keys to joy in this book. So I've been reading a little bit, or my wife's actually been reading to me, I quite enjoy listening, a book by Warren Wisby. Now, some of you may have heard of him. As a book called Be Joyful, and I recommend it to you if you want to have something to supplement the messages. You'll see a lot of truths coming out of that book, which I hope to bring through the messages as well. And he gives the theme of this book as Christian joy. The Christ-like mind that brings about Christian joy. Okay, and I believe he's pretty spot on with that theme of the book. And we don't want to be strapping something on top of the book, but we do want to have a framework to hang the truths on. Okay, so that's what we're going to be looking at, hopefully. So let's have a look at some of Paul's responses and in his character. Let's have a look at his character here. So we've looked at Paul's credentials, his condition. Now look at Paul's character. Look, please, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. Chapter 1, verse 12. But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ, verse 13, are manifest in all the palace and in all other places, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So what's Paul's perspective of his circumstances? He said, I want you to realise that the gospel hasn't been hindered by me being locked up like this. And if you cast your mind back, was God easily able to deliver Paul from a prison? Absolutely. He did it in Philippi there. And so Paul understood that if he was in chains, it was only because God wanted him to be in chains. And he could have easily been delivered from that situation. But as one writer said, Paul was more dangerous in chains praying on his knees than he would have been at large. So he was getting a lot done from that prison cell. And it's amazing. He said, do you know what? Even my chains have been a blessing for the gospel. He said, many of the brethren are waxing much more confident to speak. It's hard to open our mouths sometimes, isn't it, in certain situations and give the gospel to people. Get stuck about here, all right? It's very hard sometimes, if especially some personalities maybe find it harder again. But to be able to speak the gospel, so he's saying that some people are, by seeing the way I'm responding to this situation, are much more bold to speak the gospel. And so the gospel is then having a multiplying effect and travelling. throughout the community. And he also says here, he said, "So my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places." Well, what does that mean? He says that the palace. So the gospel is actually reaching to Caesar's palace. Now that's amazing. Well, what would the link be there? What about the Roman soldiers that have been chained to him? He's chained to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Do you think he would have given that man the gospel? I think he had a captive audience there, and as Ryan said, I wonder who thought they were in prison. You know? The Roman soldier's like comes home to his wife, "Boy, I'm glad to be off shift today. I've been stuck with a mad preacher all day, and he's just been bashing me with the Bible." but it's amazing, and no doubt they watched his life too, would have seen him praying, would have heard him praying, would have seen him sharing the gospel with other people. And whether they liked it or not, they were spectators, a captive audience. You know, even when someone's trying to ignore the gospel, when it's preached in power, God can do amazing things. I think it was, can't remember which preacher was, might have been George Whitefield. A man went to see the crowd, but he was determined. He just wanted to see what was going on, because big crowds would come to hear George Whitefield preach in the open air, I believe it was. And he thought, "I'm going to come and listen. I know I'm going to come, but I'm not going to listen because I don't want to be convicted." Okay? So, I mean, he's pretty blatant. So he came, he sat there, and he put his hands over his ears so he didn't have to listen the whole time. And he was like this the whole time, and a fly came along and started crawling on his face and whatever, and he just had to move his hands. And I don't know if George Whitefield at that time, probably not even seeing him amongst the crowd, said, "Some of you are, you know, probably something like, some of you are blocking your ears to the gospel," or something like that. And God nailed him in that split second. And after that, he was listening the whole time and he got saved, I believe. So, amazing.
Gospel flies.
Gospel flies. Yeah, that's good. Anyway, so Paul was, we look at his condition, he was guarded by a soldier. He was allowed visitors, he was allowed to preach the gospel to visitors, and he expected a favourable result from Caesar. So I'm going back to Paul's condition, sorry. Paul's character, yes. So we see Paul's character in the face of difficult circumstances. And he really has a heavenly perspective on what's going on earth. And it's good to keep that in mind, isn't it? What is the Lord doing in this situation? We see the character in the face of envious people. Chapter 1, verse 15. Look there, please. "Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defence of the gospel." So he said there's preachers out there that call themselves preachers, and some of them are preaching strife with strife and envy. So they envied Paul for his following, and no doubt were trying to cause strife and division. And he said, "These people are wanting to actually add affliction to my bonds. They'd be quite happy to make me more miserable than I could already be here in this prison and in these chains." But he said, "But the other preachers are of love." See, there's that contrast again between the false and the true preachers. One has genuine love, the other just wants people's ears and eyes and wallets. "But the other of love, knowing that I'm set for the defence of the gospel," knowing that he was set there in prison probably for the defence of the gospel, okay? "What then, notwithstanding every way..." So how's Paul going to respond to these rogues that are maligning him while he's stuck in that jail, in that prison situation? And he said, "What then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and listen to this, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." Well, that's an incredible response, isn't it? He says, "Do you know what? I can't do anything about my circumstances at the moment that I'm in, so I'm going to rejoice in what the Lord is doing through those circumstances. Do you know what? I cannot control what everyone else is doing around me. I cannot control what people say or think, and therefore I'm going to rejoice in the fact that even though some of these preachers are off concerning my relationship, there's still a little bit of truth coming through their messages, and a bit of the word of God and the name of Jesus, and so I'm going to rejoice in that. Wow, that's a mature response, isn't it? So Warren Wiersbe says there's four, he names four joy stealers, he calls them, okay? And he says that there's circumstances that can steal our joy. There's people that can steal our joy. And there's, what's the other one? There's possessions, okay? Sometimes what we don't have or what we do have can steal our joy. And then there's worry. And all of those are dealt very clearly in this book. So as we go through this book, I trust that you'll really be able to take hold of some of these truths so you can be more consistently joyful. Because joy is a fruit of the Spirit. So we understand fruit cannot be produced without life, okay? We need the life of the Holy Spirit to help us in this impossible task. But it is also a command. In chapter 4, verse 4, where Ryan read this morning, Paul said to these people, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." Okay? So that's a command. He didn't say, "Rejoice in the Lord when things are going well, and again I say rejoice." Or, "Rejoice in the Lord when the boss is in a good mood." Rejoice in the Lord always. Okay, so that's the command, as well as fruit. So we trust that the Lord will help us. If God gives us command, it means that He's not going to ask us to do something that we can't obey Him to do. Okay, so we want to trust the Lord to help us with that, because it is a real struggle. It's not just an easy thing. It's easy to say, but it's hard to live. Okay, so we see His character in difficult circumstances. His character when faced with envious people. And then we see his character even when he felt like checking out and going to heaven. In chapter 1, verse 23, he said, "For I am in a strait betwixt two." I'm between a rock and a hard place, we would say. "Having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all." Why, Paul? Why do you think you should continue? "For your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ." And again, rejoicing comes through this book so much. "For me, by my coming to you again." So Paul, we see a very human response here. He's in a difficult situation. Yes, he's still rejoicing in the Lord, but he thinks, boy, wouldn't it be nice just to go to heaven right now? Okay, and I'm sure many of us have been there before. Wouldn't it be nice just to check out and go to heaven? Not necessarily a suicidal approach, just an understanding of what heaven really is like in comparison to here, and a desire to be with the Lord in fellowship, not to have to live in a sinful body anymore, not to have to live in a fallen body anymore that feels the aches and the pains and has the difficulties. And so he thinks, boy, and he tells them clearly and plainly, "I'd just love to go to heaven right now because it's far better. It's far better there." But he said, "I have the choice to think about myself at this time, to think about what I would like. But instead of that, I'm going to think about you. I'm going to think about others. And I know that if God's got me on this earth, it's because there's someone else that needs me at the moment. And we don't always feel very important, but we are actually very important to God. And if God still has you on this earth, it's because He's got a reason for that. And you might be a quiet encouragement to someone that you don't realise and you don't understand. Or perhaps there's a word that needs to be said to another Christian that can encourage them, lift them up. Or perhaps the Lord wants your very life to be a light to your neighbours. Or, you know, you don't know. So don't underestimate the importance of your existence and here at this time. Because death is an appointment by God. And until that time, we serve the Lord with joy and trust Him. So we see his character when he felt like checking out and going to heaven. And then we see Paul, his character to press forward and to look to the future when he could have easily gloried in past victories and shrank from future dangers. Let's turn, please, to chapter 3, verse 13. Chapter 3 and verse 13. Paul says, chapter 3, verse 13, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded." I'll leave it there. So we see here his amazing forward vision, that he could have easily just gloried in past victories, seen the way the Lord used him in the past, and just lived on that, and just gone, "Well, that's great. God used me in the past. I'm at retirement age now. It's ready. I'm ready for my rollover fund. You know, all that sort of thing. And I'm just going to take it easy." Or he could have looked into the future and gone, "Wow, do you know, if I keep preaching the way I am, the Jews have got connections in high places. I could easily be killed. And I think maybe I'm at the stage where it's time to stop fighting. I'm tired of fighting." Well, the fight goes on until we get to heaven. Okay, so get used to it. The fight's going to continue. And it doesn't necessarily get any less. Satan's hatred of you doesn't back off when you get more weak physically, okay? Because actually in our weakness, God's strength can be even more manifest in our bodies and through us, because he gets all the glory for it. So, yes, Paul had an amazing forward view there. And I suppose just consider the truth that there's a time to forget and there's a time to remember. He said, forgetting those things which are behind. But do you remember in verse 1, he said, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." So Paul knew when to remember and what to remember. And he knew when to forget and when to move forwards. So some Christians are crippled by past failures even. And they can never move forwards because they think of what they've done, or "And I don't think God could ever use me again." Okay, or "How could God ever use someone that's done this or that?" Well, there's a time to forget what God has forgiven and to move forwards, press forwards to what God would have. So we see that he had character in the face of difficult circumstances. He had character in the face of envious people. He had character even when he felt like checking out and going to heaven. Paul had character to press forward, to look to the future when he could have easily gloried in past victories and shrunk from future dangers. And lastly there we see that he had character to face, in the face of great physical needs. He had character in the face of great physical needs. Chapter 4, you can look there, in chapter 4, verse 11 to 13. Chapter 4, verse 11 to 13. The Bible says, "Not that I speak in respect of want," it's what Paul's saying, I have learned in whatsoever state or condition I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." And then he says, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." So Paul had character in the face of great physical needs. Paul said, "I've learned in whatever condition I am, whatever state I am, therewith to be content." That's an amazing thing. And that little word "learned" is important for us to understand. Paul didn't get here overnight. He had to learn this, and we do too. He learned in whatsoever state he was, whatever condition, whether he was hungry or full, whether he was abased or exalted, whether he was, what did he say here? "Know both how to be abased, I know how to abound." He's instructed both to be full and to be hungry, to abound and to suffer need. And then he says, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." And so really, that verse gets used a fair bit out of context. But he's saying, with God's help, I can have a good attitude through every situation that God brings across my path, whether I'm feeling hungry, whether I lack funds, whether I'm in a jail cell. I've learned through a process of time and by God's schooling to be content in every situation and by God's power, because I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Not in his own strength, We're not talking about pulling ourselves up by bootlaces or trying to play mental games, but that God could do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul could do that. And I like the illustration Ryan told me. He said that there was a cartoon of a husband going, trying to open a jar of pickles. And there's a bubble saying, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. And his wife in the background saying, George, it's a pickle jar. Twist the lid, not the scriptures. So we can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth us, okay? And that means that God, we don't have an excuse for having a bad attitude and making everyone else's day unpleasant, okay? It's not, we don't get off the hook just because things are going bad, okay? So we have to trust the Lord with that. So I hope we can now appreciate a little more about who wrote this book. And I know some of you are watching the time. That's all right. We'll be getting along, okay? So we see the author of this book, an incredible man with amazing responses to what the Lord brought across his path. And then we're not going to camp too long on these other points, so don't fret. We've got the audience. And I'm just going to share some very clear points with you here. First of all, they were saved people. So we look at the Philippians salvation. It's impossible to live this kind of life unless you have the Lord Jesus in you. And you have to be placed into Christ to be a Christian. And every one of these verses of each of these chapters begins with the words, or has the word in them, in the Lord or in Christ. So it's about people that are in the Lord, okay? People that have the Holy Spirit living within them that can then live this way. So he says in verse 1 of chapter 1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. So he says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. Okay, so a saint, you think, no, I'm not a saint, I'm no saint. You hear people say that. Well, actually, if you're a saved person, God sees you as a saint. Okay, because saint just means set apart or separated unto God. Okay. So if you're saved here, we've been separated unto God. So we see that the audience are saved people. We see the Philippians sacrifice. They were a very sacrificially giving people, these people of Philippians. The people of Macedonia, Paul mentioned them multiple times, that they had given over and over to him, okay, and given of themselves. They gave financially. In 2 Corinthians 8, 2-4, the Bible says, how that in great trial of affliction and abundance of their joy and their deep poverty, so they weren't rich people, abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power, or to their ability, I bear record, yea, and beyond their power. They were willing of themselves, they were giving people, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. They gave personally, they gave sacrificially, but they gave personally. 2 Corinthians 8, 5 says, and this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. Some people can give without really giving themselves. So it doesn't really still cost them anything. They won't give it of themselves. But these people had first given themselves to the Lord. And we see that by they sent one of their own members there, which name was, Epaphroditus, my brother, okay? So Epaphroditus, they'd sent him there to help Paul, and they'd sent money with him to Paul. So we see that they gave personally, and they gave repeatedly, because in Philippians 4, 15, 16, the Bible says, now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, back at the start, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity. So these people were conscious of the apostles' needs, and they had sent to him multiple times and had given to his needs, because even though he would sometimes work with tent, make tents and that sort of thing, he didn't always have a lot. And I imagine when he was in prison, he wouldn't have necessarily had the ability to make tents and things like he perhaps used to. I don't know. But he was dependent on people's giving very much to supply his needs. And I believe that's quite common in jails around the world, not like Australia, where we have the bed and breakfast laid out for the prisoners. In a lot of countries, they're dependent on family to feed them in jail, bring them the food. So it's quite different. So we saw that they gave repeatedly. So they were the Philippians. We saw their Philippian salvation, their sacrifice. See the Philippian suffering, and we've already touched on that. Paul said that there in chapter 1, verse 29, "For unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." So suffering really is not an exception for a Christian, because the Bible says all those that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's the rule more than the exception. And I like what one man said. He said, "We are surprised by joy." And we are. We're surprised by joy. We don't make joy our goal, but it's a byproduct, and we are surprised by joy. So we saw that the suffering people, the Philippian schism. Okay, now this is addressed in the book quite clearly. There were some people, and I'm just going to mention the verses because we're running out of time. There were some people within and perhaps some without. Remember, some of the preachers were preaching Christ with contention, so there may have been infiltration there. But then there were also a couple of women that seemed to be the epicentre of a fracture line in the church, okay? And they are in chapter 4 and verse 2. Paul said, "I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche," I'm glad we don't have names like that now, "that they be of the same mind in the Lord," okay? So these are ladies. There's two women. I know it's hard to believe, ladies. But there's two women here that are at odds with each other, okay, in the church. And he just said to these ladies, "Can you please find some agreement? Be of the same mind." So stop opposing each other the whole time, mentally or whatever you're doing. Just see if you can sync your brains to have the same mind in the Lord, okay? And get in step with the mind of Christ, because he says in verse... In chapter 2, we have that wonderful description of the Lord being humbling himself, okay? And he says in verse 3, "Let this nothing be done through strife or vainglory," verse 3, "but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." Okay, that's putting it out there. When you see someone that you feel better than them, you should actually think, okay, no, there's much more quality in that person than me. You should have a humble approach, because the Bible says in Proverbs that only by pride cometh contention. And it's really when two people have an opinion and they've got their pride attached to that opinion and they're at loggerheads with each other, that's when you get contention. When you're both humble yourself, it's quite different. And I like what one writer said, because Paul says at the very first of this epistle, in verse 2, he says, "Grace be unto you and peace." Where grace is, no war can begin. And where peace is, war must truly end. Okay, so where there's grace, no war can begin. And where there's peace, war has to come to an end. So that's what Paul's hoping in this letter, to bring some unity. So there were pressures without, with those Judaizers, those men that were causing problems. But Paul also discerned that there were some internal tensions building and some division amongst people and these ladies, for instance. He said that they should do things without murmurings and disputings. And that we've just read that in verse 2 to 4 of chapter 2. So there's some perhaps within and without. There seemed to be strife, and some people were trying to look good and receive personal glory. So he said, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory." Then he said, "Let all things be done without murmurings and disputings." Now, the word murmurings there in the Greek has the idea of secret debate, a secret displeasure, not openly avowed. So that's sort of under the radar type things that, you know, they get around. It's not in public, but those that know about it are in the know, and those that don't are kept out of it. So there's those sort of things as murmurings, and then disputings. Disputings has the idea of are deliberating, questioning about what is true, hesitation, doubting, disputing and arguing. And we've already looked at those two women that were at odds with each other. And then we finally come to the aim of the book. So the aim of the book. So firstly, to thank them for the financial gift. And we've already mentioned they've done this in the past. Verse 4, 18 to 19, Paul thanks them for that financial gift. And then secondly, to explain the illness and return of, to Philippi of Epaphroditus. So one man had come from the church to help Paul out in his prison situation, to no doubt run errands for him, give him the food, maybe cook some of his meals, but he'd become very sick. And so Paul said, look, I want you to know he's not a quitter. This man has ministered to my needs. And chapter 2, verse the last chapter, last verse there, he said about this man, verse 29, receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness and hold such in reputation. Because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life to supply your lack of service toward me. Okay, so, and he says later on, he says, it's not that you didn't want to serve me, he said, but you lacked opportunity. So he was doing it on their behalf, okay? And so he was just telling them that he wasn't a quitter, but he'd done a good job. And another aim of the letter is that to encourage them in their trials, and we've already touched on that. And they had adversaries and were suffering with the same conflict that Paul was. He also wanted to warn them of the Judaizers, and we've spoken about that as the aim of the book. Also to appeal for unity in the church, reminding them that even the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, humbled himself. And we see that wonderful passage, and we'll get to go into more detail as we go through the book. And pride is the enemy of unity. Therefore, if you want to strive for unity in the church, you need to strive for humility and have the attitude of a servant. Then he wanted to tell them that even though he was a prisoner bound, the gospel was not bound, but was being preached. And then also he wanted to teach them about thinking right. Thinking right, and we've already spoken about this before, but one man who I enjoyed listening to at college via video, his name is Jim Berg, and some of you would have heard of him, Jim Berg, and he said, we have to learn to track our thoughts and not our feelings, because our feelings are just like the result of our thoughts. We often look to our feelings. Well, how am I feeling today? Well, how about stop thinking that way? How am I thinking today? And then watch what happens with the feelings, okay? Because, and I'm not dismissing that some people have real mental illnesses. I don't believe the fall of man happened from the neck down, okay? I believe that people can still have be sick in the brain as well as sick in the body. So, but Paul here is encouraging them to think right, to think right. And so track your thoughts and not your feelings, because feelings definitely come as a result of thinking. I mean, next time you're angry, you think, now, wait a minute, what was the mental pathway I just came down? Because we practice these pathways so seamlessly that they become subconscious, okay? And we can go from a stimulation to a reaction like that without even having to think about it. And so we really have to back up and go, okay, so why am I angry? Why am I feeling despondent at work today? Well, because I'm just thinking, well, here I am again, you know? And it's the start of the week, and I've got a whole week to go before it stops. Think, well, wait a minute, I could pray and praise the Lord now. I could think about some good things. And thinking can really affect our feelings in an amazing way. So we're actually masters of meditation, and that's what Jim Berg mentions as well. We think, oh, I just can't meditate on the Bible. I can't really do that, you know. And they said, well, you meditate on all these negative things all the time.
Yes.
You send them over and over in your mind, trying to problem solve, come at this from this angle, come at it from that angle. You know, why did they say that to me? And what were they thinking that I was thinking? And, you know, all this sort of thing. So we're masters at meditation, but the Lord wants us to think right. And that's why we have that wonderful list of things to think about. That Paul says, let's get practical here. I'm going to give you some things to think about. And this should wipe out a lot of movies that Christians watch.
That's right.
Verse 8 of chapter 4 says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, Philippians, think on these things. That's what Paul's saying there. So he taught them also about how to think right. And I think that's where we'll leave the message this morning. You've listened well. And the next message, I trust, that we're going to look at, go further in to the outline and look further into some of those keys to joy. And we will go through every verse. I'll try not to go for a coffee break on any of the verses that might be difficult, but I'll try to put the work in there so that we can really understand and get a grip of the book. So let's come to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the joy which is in this book and the joy which is in this place as well. Pray you bless your people this week. Help us to track our thoughts and not our feelings this week. Help us to look to you and help us to think right, I pray. For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.